hearts to be prepared for the message you have for us today, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Psalm 103. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as east is from west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And the title of my sermon this evening is What Forgiveness Does. What Forgiveness Does. This evening I want to preach on the impact that God's forgiveness can have on a life of a believer. And forgiveness, of course, meaning the pardon or the fact that a person has been exonerated or cleared of any accusation or crimes. And when we look at the totality of everything that we receive in Christ, forgiveness is one of the many things that we receive when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we get saved, when we believe on Jesus, obviously the main thing that we focus on, the main thing that we think about is the fact that we have eternal life, right? In other words, we will live forever. We will never die. We shall be immortal in a sense, okay? We live forever. We have an everlasting life. But that's not the only thing that we receive once we get saved. And in fact, the Bible lists many different things that we receive. And in fact, the Bible even tells us that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 says this, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." There are plenty of things that accompany salvation, plenty of things that we receive, such as the quickening of our spirit that was dead in trespasses and sin. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? The Bible tells us that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's the one that guides us into all truths. So not only are we sealed with the Holy Spirit, he anoints us with understanding and knowledge and enlightenment of God's word, etc. And so we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive one day a glorified body. So right now we have this corruptible flesh, this corruptible body that desires to sin. The works of the flesh are made manifest through this old man, but one day at the resurrection, we shall receive a glorified body, which comes included in this package of salvation. We also receive the adoption of children. In other words, we become sons of God. The Bible says, "But as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name." We become children of God, which is a great indicator that we can never lose our salvation, because God will never cease becoming our Heavenly Father and we will never cease being his children. We get it, this includes a trip to heaven, all expenses paid. Right? We get to go to heaven, and obviously heaven is not the eternal dwelling place of the believer. We will forever dwell on this earth, as we see at the latter end of Revelation chapter 20, 21. There is that we are in heaven with God. And we're in heaven with God prior to that, but then we're also in the new earth thereafter. This includes being heirs with God. It includes the opportunity to be a joint heir with Christ. This will be that we suffer with him. The Bible talks about that. This includes the death of the old man, which basically means that we have daily opportunity to conquer sin in our lives, right? You know, once we get saved, obviously we as Christians, we can come with a lot of baggage, a lot of things that we struggle with, sins, iniquities, transgressions, bad habits. But now that we're saved, we crucified the flesh. Now we have an opportunity to actually conquer those bad habits or sins on a daily basis as we die to self. But one of the greatest things that we receive actually is the forgiveness of sins. And a lot of people don't really take this into account as much as we should, because of the fact that we receive so many things, and we think, well, you know, yeah, I'm forgiven of all my sins, and there we go. You know, that's pretty much it. But there's so many things that comes with that. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, and nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Now, let that sink in just a little bit, because you got to understand that sin is that which causes mankind to go to hell. It causes God's wrath to come upon mankind. It causes consequences and heartache and destruction upon a person's life. And the Bible tells us that he hath not dealt with us, God's people, according to our sins. So you think of the fact that, you know, you've been in church, you're saved, you're reading your Bible, and you think to yourself, well, you know, I've cleaned up my life. I'm basically doing right. But, you know, there's other sins that we are guilty of that we probably don't even think we've done today. And you know what? The Bible tells us God has not dealt with us according to our sins still.
Right.
Okay. He says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as east is from west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Turn with me, if you would, to go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter number 4. I want to talk about forgiveness today, and more specifically, what it should enable in our lives, or what it should cause us to do or think. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So what's the first thing that we receive? What is the first thing that forgiveness does in our lives? Well, obviously, the most evident one would be the fact that forgiveness saves us from hell, right? Amen. The reason why we're not going to hell is because we've been exonerated by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been given eternal life due to the fact that he has cleansed us. He's cleared us. He has justified us in the eyes of God. We've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And a great way to define what it is to be justified, it basically means just as if we've never sinned. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It's just saying God views us as though we've never sinned before, okay? Because of the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed upon us. Therefore, when God views us, he views us through the blood of Christ, which is pure, it's sinless, etc. Okay? So the forgiveness of sin saves us from hell. James 2:9 tells us, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, it blows my mind that people can think, well, you know, of course we have to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, but you got to make sure that you repent of your sins as well. You got to make sure you stop sinning. You got to make sure that you keep God's commandments. You got to make sure that you do not transgress, because for the wages of sin is death. And it's like, buddy, you know, you've already broken all of God's commandments. Yeah. And even if you come to the conclusion that you're no longer committing this particular sin, there's a bunch of other sins that you have committed and will commit. I mean, let's take into account the fact that you live in a corruptible flesh that only knows how to sin. And the Bible says that the works of the flesh are made manifest. But even aside from that, they think, well, if I repent of my sin now, you know, the punishment of God won't come upon my life as far as hell is concerned. But hold on a second. What about the sins you've committed in the past? You think God's just going to, oh, you confessed it. Oh, you know, you stopped doing it. I guess you don't have to pay for those sins. No, folks, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offended one point, you're already guilty of everything, according to the Bible. And look, the Bible tells us, obviously, you know, we see in Galatians chapter 5, we see in 1 Corinthians 6, we see in Revelation 21:8, a list of sins that people commit that basically helps them to merit hell. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. This is a verse that we read earlier this morning. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind. Now, these are verses that people who believe in that doctrine always want to pull out as though that's like their checkmate, right? Hey, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. You think these are the only sins that the Bible says will not allow you to inherit the kingdom of God? He's just throwing out a list out there. But you can basically replace this with any other sin mentioned in the Bible. So they think just because it says drunkenness, just because it says railing, just because it says fornication, idolatry, adultery, being effeminate, all of a sudden, this is the particular things that you need to stop doing in order to be saved. Wrong, folks. And in fact, we know that that's wrong, because later on in the verse, it tells us, such were some of you, but ye are justified, etc. Look at Romans chapter 4, if you would. Romans chapter number 4. The Bible says here in verse number 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, let me just quickly explain what this is referring to. Because in order to have a clear understanding of what this is stating, we have to compare with James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 also talks about being justified, the difference being justified before man. This is why James 2 emphasizes the importance of having faith and works, not for salvation, but rather to be a blessing, or really for the salvation of someone else. You know, if you have a brother or sister that is naked or destitute of daily food, and you say, be warmed and filled, how can your faith save that individual, right? So in order for your faith to properly affect another person, you need to couple it with some works. And so at that point, you have whereof to glory, so to speak, because people can see your faith based upon your works. Whereas here in Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham was justified by, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, referencing James chapter number 2. He says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham, which by the way is in the Old Testament, Abraham, which is in the Old Testament, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And later on, we'll see that he also talks about David, who's in the Old Testament. Now, how is God going to use an example of someone who's supposedly saved by works in the Old Testament as an example that it's faith alone? Right? Doesn't make any sense. It's like, well, David was saved by keeping the animal sacrifices because he was under the Old Testament law. Well, why would he use him in the New Testament as an example of how to get saved by faith alone? Right. I'll tell you how, because of the fact that he was saved by faith alone. In the Old Testament, he wasn't saved by works or keeping God's commandments. It's nonsense. He says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. I want you to notice verse number 4, which is a verse that we don't really focus on. We typically go to verse number 5. He says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, this is a very interesting verse because of the fact that what it's stating here is that a person who thinks they have to work for their salvation obviously clearly doesn't understand what grace means. Because of the fact that he's saying the person who works is doing it based upon they think that they can pay off their debt. So they say, well, we got to work because of everything that he's done for us, you know, and salvation, we should do our part, and somehow the integration of our righteousness along with the righteousness of Jesus will somehow save us. But he's saying there, this person doesn't understand grace. Because grace is something that you receive in spite of what you do, right? In spite of who you are and in spite of what you do. And God views the individual who works for his salvation as someone who's trying to pay off his debt. But let me let you in on a little secret. You can never pay off your sin debt. You are incapable of paying off your sin debt. It's impossible. It's impossible to pay off your iniquities and transgressions. It's absolutely impossible. But it's not impossible for Jesus Christ to pay it off. Amen. And in fact, that's the only payment that God accepts. You know, you go to those stores or whatever, and it's just like, we don't accept American Express or something. It's like, sorry, they don't accept Discover or whatever. You know, they don't accept certain credit cards or something. Well, you know, in God's economy, he doesn't accept your lame little debit card. That's already in the red anyways. That has no money in the bank anyways. What's that?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. It has nothing in there. There's no type of justice or justification in those debit cards, so to speak. The only one that he accepts is Jesus Christ Express. He says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You know, the Bible also says in Romans 11, verse 6, and if it is of grace, then there's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That's why the Bible tells us that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. So he says in verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Why is it counted for righteousness? Because of the fact that it's not a reward that is reckoned of grace or of debt. It's not a reward that is reckoned of debt, but of grace. He's understanding, believing because I can't work my way to heaven. I can't earn salvation. I can't buy it. There's nothing I can do on my part. I have to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6 says, even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, past tense, whose sins are covered, present. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, referring to that future tense. So this is a great passage of scripture to help us to understand the fact that when we get saved, we are forgiven of past, present, and future sins. Now, I hear this from Pentecostals. I hear this from charismatic people, people who believe you could lose your salvation. They have this warped thing in their mind that basically states, well, when you get saved, you're only forgiven of your past sins. How many of you heard that before? not in the future. You're only forgiven of past sins. But once you get saved, you got to make sure you live a clean life or else you're not going to be forgiven of those sins. But here's the thing. Think how stupid this is. Okay? Aren't all our sins relative to Jesus Christ, aren't they all in the future?
Yeah.
From when Jesus Christ physically paid for our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, they're all in the future. So how is it that only my past sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ when technically all of them are in the future from his perspective? And in that case, you know, would you also apply that same definition to those he's forgiven from before he came on this earth? 3,000, 4,000 years ago? I mean, think about that. And really, if you think about it, you know, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So he was slain in eternity past. In other words, past, present, or future mean nothing to him. It's the severity of sin. It's not when you committed the sin that makes it, you know, valid to be forgiven. It's like, well, when did you do it, though? Did you do it before or after? It doesn't matter. Because from God's perspective, he sees everything from the beginning all the way to the end. You know, God's punishment isn't based upon, did you commit sin on March 15th, 2022? Because from his eternal perspective, you just committed it. Understand? He sees it all completely. And so here we see that we're forgiven of past, present, and future sins. Now, here's the thing is that another thing that people don't seem to understand is that, you know, when Jesus Christ saved us, it's a fulfillment of what we see when the Bible tells us that he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when people think, well, you know, he forgives over your past sins, but you're going to suffer in hell for your future sins, you're basically saying that God, Jesus Christ, only took upon himself certain sins and not the totality of sin. Whereas the Bible literally says that he became sin for us. He hath borne our sins on his own body on the tree, the Bible says. Okay, and so that's important to note there. Now, why is this important to think about? Well, because of the fact that forgiveness of sins shows us that we are saved from hell. We will no longer suffer the punishment of hell. And you say, well, I already know this, though. You know, why emphasize this? Well, because it's important to emphasize basic doctrines like this because it helps us to be grateful for salvation. And never to lose sight of the fact that, you know what? When I got saved, I was forgiven of every single thing. And look, let me just say this, is that there's plenty of people out there who are so off doctrinally, they struggle with this matter of salvation because they didn't hear this from the pulpit, folks. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. You know, I'm doubting my salvation because I don't know if I've committed these sins. I don't know if I'm going to, you know, if I lost my salvation or something like that. And it's just like, it's very simply laid out here in the Bible that you're forgiven of the totality of sins. Okay. Turn with me, if you would, to go to 1 John chapter 5. And here's something that I hear all the time, especially now more than ever. Oh, we just believe on Jesus Christ, then let's go rape and murder and steal. And here's my response. Man, you're wicked. Like, who thinks that, first and foremost? I think one of these people I responded to, I said, I've actually never met a person who got saved who actually has said that. Or has done it. It's like, I'm saved. All right, cool. Time to go commit a bunch of crimes now. It's time to just go live a wicked, horrible life because I'm just forgiven. That's in their heart.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? No one in their right mind actually thinks those thoughts when they believe on Jesus Christ, folks. But what they're insinuating is this. Well, now that we're saved, you know, we can just commit whatever sins because there's zero punishment for our actions. But does the Bible teach that?
No,
the Bible teaches us that once we get saved, we no longer suffer the punishment of hell. In other words, once you get saved, that's been paid for. Your ticket to heaven has been paid for. You have eternal life from here on out. The Bible says you shall never die. Now, wouldn't we all agree that we will physically die one day? So obviously it's not referring to our physical bodies now, is it? It's referring to our spirit shall never die. And in order for God to make that promise and for it to be valid, that means that we could never lose our salvation. Because to say, well, you shall never die unless you sin or something like that. But once you sin, you lose it. Obviously, at that point, it's not true. But we know that God is not a man that he should lie, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Okay? What the Bible teaches us is that once we get saved, we've received the forgiveness of sins in order for us to be completely exonerated from the eternal punishment of hell. But here's the thing, is that forgiveness of sin also saves us, listen to this, from earthly punishment. So you not only actually are saved from hell, but a daily confession or a daily repentance of sin will deliver you from earthly punishment. You say, why would I need deliverance from earthly punishment if I'm already saved? I'll tell you why, because of the fact that we still live on this earth. And God has commandments for us to follow here on this earth. He wants us to obey him here on this earth. And when we don't, and we get involved in sin, and we get involved in transgressions, and we commit iniquity, there is a punishment for that. Okay? There's consequences to our actions. So the forgiveness of sins saves us from earthly punishment. People will attack this doctrine of eternal security because the Bible teaches that once you're saved, there's no longer an eternal punishment. But what they fail to realize is that salvation doesn't remove the consequences of our sin here on this earth. Look what 1 John 5 says. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So the Bible says there are certain sins that a person can commit that is unto death, and all the prayer and fasting in the world will not remove that sin. You say, what is that sin? I don't know and I don't want to know. But it exists. And you know what? There's a reason why God gives us numerous examples in the Bible where God literally destroyed someone and killed someone, thousands of people, for idolatry, for fornication, for sin. Why? Because he wants to instill the fear of God in our lives in order for us to avoid sin as much as possible. Because we don't want to be a part of that little statistic now, do we? That percentage of people who actually perish because of our earthly sin. Yeah, of course we can't lose our salvation. Praise God for that. But you know what? I don't want to die a dishonorable death either now. I don't want to suffer an earthly punishment for my transgressions here on this earth. It says, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. Now, go back. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So no, we're not teaching that after you get saved, you can just live however you want. In fact, no one's ever preached that. No one's ever preached that. No one who believes once saved, always saved has ever preached that ever. I've never heard. Has anybody ever heard that sermon where it's just like, all right, folks, we're saved. After church, let's go to the bar. Drinks on me. No, because that's only in the minds and the hearts of people who pervert the word of God. Okay? And in fact, let me just say this. Independent fundamental Baptists have always been known to preach against sin extremely hard. Right? Baptists have always been characterized by preaching against sin, preaching against the specifics of sin, such as fornication, drunkenness, adultery, covetousness, railing. We have been known for these things because of the fact that we don't want people to suffer the consequences of their sin here on this earth. Because we know that adultery can destroy your marriage. We know that drunkenness can destroy your reputation. We know that covetousness can destroy your life. That's why we preach against it. If that weren't the case, then why preach against sin? I don't preach against sin to try to turn you away from sin so that you don't go to hell. That's a false gospel. We preach against sin so that you can live a peaceable life here on this earth. Right? Avoiding God's wrath upon your life and the consequences of your sin. Look at verse 11. Here's a clear example of this. David, who committed adultery and conspired to murder a man and succeeded, is now going to suffer the punishment of his sin. It says in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. This is God speaking, by the way. You know, he's merciful, he's kind, but this is a pretty harsh punishment here, right? For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that in spite of the fact that he even repented of his sin, he got right with God, there is still a severe punishment to be executed upon David because of the fact that he had caused the enemies of God to blaspheme for his sin. And when you read the story of David, you see that his sons rose up against him, the sword didn't depart from the house of his sons, killing each other. But here's the thing. Here's one thing he did receive was mercy from God, and he himself did not die. Now, if he's saying there, thou shalt not die, what's the implication? God was probably going to kill him. He didn't have to tell him that. He didn't have to tell me that he was going to kill him. He just told him this, thou shalt not die. Insinuating what? I was going to kill you. I was going to destroy you. And you say, I don't know about that. Well, there's plenty of examples in the Bible where God did that. You say, yeah, but this is David, though. This is the man after God's own heart. He almost killed Moses. He met him outside of the inn and sought to slay Moses. And then, his wife was just like, I'll just circumcise the child myself. And threw the foreskin at the feet of Moses. I mean, that's some pretty heavy stuff. Because the Lord was going to slay Moses for his disobedience. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is no respecter of people, folks. So it should cause you to understand that if you don't want to suffer the punishment of your sin here on this earth, get right with God. Amen. Repent. Forsake the sin. Clean up your life. Now look, obviously there's built-in consequences to sin. Sometimes God doesn't even have to issue a punishment upon your life for your sin. The punishment is already built in. Yeah. You drink, you drive, you get a DUI, you get in a car accident, you become a paraplegic. That's a built-in punishment, right? You commit fornication, you have a bastard child, as the Bible puts it, that's a built-in consequence. You commit adultery, you ruin your marriage, that's a built-in consequence to sin. Plain and simple. You commit adultery, you commit fornication, you get an STD, built-in consequence, pun intended, right? What am I saying? I'm saying, but there's times, folks, though, that when we get right with God, that we receive the forgiveness of sins here on this earth, and we avoid the earthly punishment of that sin. And I think all of us, to a certain extent, can testify of a time where we committed sin, we failed the Lord, and we got right with God, and we didn't suffer the consequences of our sin as we should have. Amen. So why is that? Because God was merciful unto us. That's why. Right. He was gracious with us. He was merciful to us. And the forgiveness of sins causes not to suffer this earthly punishment that we would deserve if we didn't get right with God. Okay? Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, go to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would, Hebrews chapter 10. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Someone who's hardening their heart is basically obstinate. They're not willing to get right with God. They hear a sermon like this, they read a verse like that, and they'll say, well, it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to continue in this sin. I'm just not going to get right with God. And the Bible says, not only will they not prosper, they will eventually fall into mischief. And of course, the end product would be that they suffer the consequences of their sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. One of the reasons I wanted to preach this tonight, and obviously, this is probably something that all of us already know as far as these doctrines are concerned. It's because of the fact that, I've been getting a lot of comments about, willful sinning. Because, a lot of people out there on internet land, they're just against once saved, always saved. And they always bring up Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, if we sin willfully, if we sin willfully. And it's just like, oh man, this is getting so grievous to me. The fact that so many people just think that this is an ironclad verse to tell us that we lose our salvation or something. Look what it says in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now tell me, where in this verse does it talk about salvation? Nowhere. Nowhere in this verse does it even mention anything about salvation. But you say, where are they getting it from? They impose salvation on this. First and foremost, let me just say this. Any sin that you commit, let me just give you a rude awakening, is you willfully sinning. Did you know you willed yourself to commit that sin? Because they interpret it as, oh, yeah, but you're willfully sinning, though. It's like, you know, you're just making yourself. You always make yourself sin. You can't blame anybody else when you sin. It's like, I sinned. Oh, that's not my fault. The devil made me do it or something like that. No, my friend, that was you. It was your members. It was you. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. You were enticed by your own lust. You gave into it, and you committed that sin. You have no one to blame but yourself. So it says, if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what is this specifically talking about? Well, if people stop reading the Bible in such a way that they only isolate verses, they would be able to know. Because the context of the entire book of Hebrews, and even specifically chapter 10, is the animal sacrifices. Okay? When he says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, it's a reference to the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, daily sacrifices were to be made to atone for daily sin. Okay? You say, well, that doesn't really make sense because we don't do daily sacrifices to atone for daily sin. Yeah, it's because Jesus Christ has already sacrificed himself once and for all.
Amen.
And the reason Old Testament saints were to offer these animal sacrifices on a daily basis was not to maintain their salvation. It was literally just to stay right with God. That's why the Bible says we offer the sacrifices of our praise. You understand? We are a what? Living sacrifice. And what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means you die to self. It means you crucify the flesh. It means you don't partake in wickedness and sin. You live a life that's pleasing to Him. You walk in the Spirit and you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? So when He says that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, He's indicating the fact that we are in the New Testament. You know, these New Testament Christians can't be looking for animals to sacrifice because that's no longer a thing. That has been repealed once the New Testament began. You understand? It's just like it's no longer a thing. Don't look for any more animals. There's no more. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's been done away with in the Old Testament. Okay? And here's the thing, folks. You know, someone needs to tell these dispensationalists that animal sacrifices couldn't save the Old Testament saints either. Well, how do you know that? I'll tell you how, because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins.
Amen.
Verse 4.
Yep.
But it took away their sins. No, it didn't. It is impossible, the Bible says in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It can't take it away. Well, then, why would it say that it atoned for their sin, though? I'll tell you why. Because it atoned for their daily sin, but it could not take away the totality of their sins.
Right.
There's only one person who was able to do that, which is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay. Look at verse 27. What is this referring to? He says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law. So how do we interpret what he's talking about here? It's based upon what we just saw earlier. Someone who's sinning willfully can be defined as someone who is despising Moses' law. It's in context, right? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about that under the theocracy of God in the nation of Israel, God deputized his people to carry out the death penalty for crimes that merited death. And so if someone committed adultery, someone was a sodomite, or someone committed some, you know, crime that merited, you know, capital punishment, they would die without mercy under two or three witnesses.
Amen.
So if you have a saved person who believes on the Lord, but they commit adultery, they have to die.
Yep. Yeah.
During the Old Testament.
Yep.
And according to Moses' law, they were to die under two or three witnesses. You know, in other words, the people who can testify of this crime would be responsible for laying hands on that individual first.
Amen.
Now, what would we call this? This is what would be called an earthly punishment.
Yeah.
They received an earthly punishment for their sinful crime.
Amen.
So this is proving here that when he says willful sinning, there remained no more sacrifice for sins, it has nothing to do with salvation, because no matter how many animal sacrifices a person wanted to do to atone for their capital crimes, the crime still needed to be punished.
Yeah.
right.
If they committed adultery, there remaining no more sacrifice for sins for that person. That person merits death.
Yeah, right.
The death penalty, according to the Bible. So he says in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, in verse 28, there's three witnesses, right, that will testify against a person who committed a capital crime. But we're no longer under that system. But now, whose system are we still under when it comes to sins that we commit that, you know, we could be judged for? God. Because he says he will judge his people. Well, who are the three witnesses? The Trinity, my friend. There are three that testify in heaven, the Bible says. Right? So in accordance with the triune God states regarding our crimes, at that point, he can execute vengeance upon us here on this earth for our sins that we commit here. Now, look, United States of America, they don't have the death penalty for adultery. Right? They don't have that. I mean, yeah, it'd be nice if they reinstituted these laws again, but it's not going to happen. Let's just be honest. You know, a man can dream, but it's not going to happen. But we're still under a law unto Christ, though. And if God sees fit, you know, according to the triune God, the Trinity, to execute punishment upon a believer for their specific sin. And by the way, it doesn't even have to be adultery. It could be something that in the Old Testament didn't merit the death penalty. I mean, folks, I've heard of stories in my Christian life where people just backslid. They got away from God. They got out of church. They defiled the temple. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he that defiled the temple, him shall God destroy. And God allowed that individual to die a horrific death because they refused to get right with God. Happens all the time. So what does the forgiveness of sin do? It causes us not to suffer the punishment here on this earth. Now, are there sins that are just like, you're just already done for? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think I shared this before. I remember I had a cousin who destroyed his body so much with alcohol and drugs and all types of things that, you know, he was basically about to die. He was in the hospital and he was going to die. He ended up getting saved. I think he was saved prior to that. And, you know, I remember talking to him on the phone because my family was telling me, hey, this person's going to die. You might want to go say goodbye to him. And I called him and I told him, you know, I love you. I heard you got saved. I'm so happy about that. He goes, yeah, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm saved. And he says, I believe God's going to deliver me from this, though. I don't think I'm going to die. And I honestly, you know, I didn't have the heart to tell him because he was going to die within the next few days. So all I told him was this, I'll see you again. I'll see you again. 2 days later, he passed away. You know, those are the built-in consequences, but you know what? I guarantee you the element of God's punishment was also there as well. And it didn't matter if he was saved. It didn't matter if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is no respecter of people, there comes a point where someone can cross the line where God has to call you home, and because if not, you're just going to cause more destruction for the cause of Christ. You know, and so that's important. Go to Luke chapter 7, if you would. Luke chapter 7. We're talking about what forgiveness does. Forgiveness saves us from hell, but not just that. He saves us as believers from the punishment here on this earth at times. Or sometimes we don't suffer the consequences of our actions because, you know, in sincerity of heart, we get right with God. There's plenty of examples. David, of course, is one of them where, you know, he should have suffered a great punishment for what he did. I mean, what he did was bad. Committing adultery and then conspiring to murder one of his best men, one of David's mighty men, and thinking he's getting away with it. And when you look at the timeline, it was like a year where he was just not right with God. He was doing this for an entire year, and yet God chose not to punish him by taking away his life because of the fact that he got right with God. You know, this is different than Saul, of course. Saul had this, like, fake repentance, and that's why Saul suffered the consequences of his actions, and God told him through the prophet Samuel, tomorrow thou and thy sons shall be with me, basically telling him, like, you're going to die. And of course, the Philistines came at him, injured him, and he was going to die, and he chose to commit suicide and just die a dishonorable death. But even aside from that, when we read later on, and you know, spoiler alert here, because we're going to the book of 1 Samuel, you know, they completely just desecrate his body. They decapitate his head, they put his torso and pin it against the wall, they parade his body. I mean, that's a very dishonorable way to die. You say, why did God allow that? Because he was so angry with Saul, that's why. Even though Saul was a child of God, he allowed him to suffer those consequences. And, you know, unfortunately, but fortunately, of course, it's in the Bible for us to read forever now. I mean, that's part of the testimonies of the Lord. Okay? Whereas David, on the other hand, even though his sin was also grievous, because he actually repented in his heart, he desired to get right with God, he, you know, was blessed with the benefit of obtaining God's mercy. Look at Luke 7. Let me also say this, is that what else does forgiveness do in our lives? Forgiveness of sin makes us actually love God more. It actually makes us love the Lord more. And here's one thing I've noticed, okay, in the Christian life, is that someone who gets saved later on in life, maybe they've been through like a lot, they have a lot of baggage, once they get saved, they get on fire for God. They get on fire for God. They get extremely zealous for the things of God. They love soul winning. They love the Bible. They love righteousness. They love the Lord. But why is that? In comparison to someone who just might grow up in church, you know, they still love the Lord, but they don't seem to be as zealous for the things of God. Why is that? Well, look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw him, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, listen to this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Yeah. He's saying, you know why she's willing to go to this extent to show me this much love? It's because she was forgiven of a lot of things. Yeah. What does this tell us? It tells us that the forgiveness of sins can often give us the capacity to actually love God more than other people can. Yeah. Why is that? Because you see the great debt. Now, we everyone, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Yeah. All sin is unrighteousness. We've all been saved from hell. But from a practical perspective, someone who got saved later on in life, who had their life ruined by sin, who has had their life destroyed, they come from a broken home, they come from drugs, they come from just, you know, just trauma or whatever it may be, they have a tendency to actually love God a little more. Now, it doesn't always have to be that way, right? Because I've known Christians who actually grow up in a Christian home, they have Christian parents, and they're on fire for God still. I mean, they're very zealous for the things of God. But in general, this is often the case right here. So what we see here is that what forgiveness of sin does is it causes us, if we allow it to love God that much the more. Because we recognize how much we've been forgiven, the great debt that has been paid on our behalf to be saved. And in light of that, we love the Lord. You understand? He said, why is that important to note? Well, because of the fact that, you know, never get to a point in your Christian life where you're so clean. You got everything together to the point where it's just like, you think you're just better than everyone else. You understand? Never get to the point where it's just like, well, you know, I'm a Christian and now I got a Christian home and everything. I got my stuff together. I'm a hard worker now. I think differently. I act differently. But by the grace of God, though. Amen. Just remember that. Never get to a point where you will, you know, look down on people because of where you're at now. Because but by the grace of God, you'd probably still be there. And so we never want to have this prideful, arrogant attitude as Christians that we think that we're better than anybody because of the fact that we're better off. You understand? And, you know, the doors that you knock on, where you're out soul winning, the people that you meet and who are, you know, unsaved and they're in the ghetto and, you know, they have all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems and all kinds of things going on in their life. Never look down on someone like that because, but by the grace of God, you are what you are at this moment. Amen. You should love much. That's right. Because of what you've been forgiven. You should have a greater and deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been forgiven. And you know what? You know, I got saved at the age of 21. I didn't destroy my life, but I, like anybody else, was just a sinner. You know, I was a teenager, just living for myself and you know, living for the world. I was a young man, and you know, I came from a broken home. I didn't grow up necessarily with my dad. And you know, when I got saved, I saw that. And I thought to myself, man, God is good. Because you know what? Now I have a heavenly Father. Amen. And now I have a church. I have all these things. And it made me love God more. It made me recognize, you know what? I really want to serve God now because of everything that he's done for me. What we don't want is like, well, you know, I've been forgiven. So I guess I can just, you know, I'm just going to have a low grade type of a zeal for the Lord. No, use it to its highest capacity. Love the Lord that much the more. And here's a good exercise for you to do in order to have that. Think about where you came from. Take time to think about where you came from and where you are now. Think about the journey that you've taken from where you were before to where you are now. And you say, well, you know, I didn't really have to struggle with a whole lot. You know, I had a good family and there's no trauma in my life and, you know, all these things. Okay, well, you just think about hell then. How about that? You know, you're on your way to hell like everyone else. You know, that should motivate you to be grateful and to love the Lord that much the more because you, like myself, like everyone else, were on our way to hell.
That's right. Yeah.
And you know what? Hell is a good motivator or a good little inspirational thing to think about to evoke gratitude in our lives. Because, like, I'm not going there anymore. And so forgiveness of sins can help us love the Lord that much the more. Okay, go to Matthew 18. And here's my last point. Talk about what forgiveness does. Lastly, is that forgiveness of sin, listen to this, should make us, should, doesn't always, but it should make us forgive others.
Amen.
It should make us forgive others. It should actually move us to be more compassionate towards those who have offended us. Because in light of our offense toward God and the great forgiveness that we've received, we should be more merciful to others when they do us wrong. You understand? The Bible tells us, you're in Matthew 18, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 6, verse 12, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says in Matthew 18, he gives a story here. Let's read through it, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped the Lord, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. By the way, this is a picture of our salvation. Because we, like this man, had a debt that we could not pay. And we, well, I'll just get into church. I'll pay it somehow. Or, you know, I'll give to the poor. I'll feed the poor. I'll do all these things. And it's just like nothing that we could ever do will ever pay off that sin debt. But the Lord, being moved with compassion, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, nothing near what he owed, 20 bucks or something. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servants fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Verse 30, and he would not. That's a sad statement. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. What is the principle that he's teaching here? He's saying this, you know, God forgave you a massive debt that you could never pay off. And here you are making a big stink about $20. Here you are making a big deal because someone, you know, sent something mean to you. Here you are making a big deal because someone, you know, did you wrong or hurt your feelings or, you know, said this about you or you know, whatever it may be, something that caused you to become bitter towards that individual. And God is saying, don't you remember the big debt that I paid for you? And here you are trying to cause this individual to pay you something by any means necessary, even though I forgave you of this particular debt. And obviously the illustration there is that God is trying to help us understand that in light of that which we've been forgiven, we should have that same attitude towards others when we are offended. When our spouse offends us, don't try to get your spouse to pay you those $20. Like, I can't believe her. 50 cents. You owe me 50 cents for hurting me or whatever. You know, you owe me those 50 cents. And it's just like, God's like, you know, you had a debt you couldn't pay and I paid it off for you. You should forgive her of that debt. I can't believe him. You know, he said so many mean things to me, or he forgot our anniversary, or he forgot my birthday, or, you know, he didn't like the food that I cooked him, or I don't know. He didn't like this or something. He didn't, you know, say that I was beautiful today or something like that. Well, you know, that's like 25 cents. Whereas God forgave you of that massive debt. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt. Offenses hurt, folks. Right? Don't they hurt? Don't offenses cause pain and sorrow and hurt? Absolutely. But you know, I'm pretty sure Jesus Christ was hurting on the cross too, right? I'm pretty sure he suffered some pretty severe pain hanging on the cross. His hands were nailed to the cross, his feet to the cross, crown of thorns upon his head. He was scourged. He was beaten and bruised for our iniquities. He suffered a lot of pain. But you know one thing Jesus never does? He never, like, rubs that in our faces. He just expects us to know that. So I'm not saying that offenses will never hurt. I'm not saying that someone who's going to offend you in our church or in your family or in your marriage, that it's not going to hurt. Obviously, it's going to hurt. What I'm saying is this. When it hurts deeply and you want to become bitter towards that individual, just remember the debt that was forgiven you.
That's right.
Just remember how much we've hurt the Lord. The Bible tells us, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." It talks about, "Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, I hear this phrase all the time and I hate it because it's such a stupid phrase. "I'll forgive, but I won't forget." You guys ever seen that? Duh, of course we're not going to forget. We have a memory. But let me tell you what it's code for. I'll forgive, but I'll always be bitter towards that person. That's what that means. I'll forgive, but I'm never going to forget because you just hurt me so bad, I'm just going to remain bitter towards you. Folks, put all bitterness away from you. So, well, how do I like forget? Well, you don't forget. But what you can do is fill your mind with new memories. The best way to put away from yourself bad memories is fill your mind with new memories. I'll be honest with you, I have a lot of bad memories from my past. Many, many bad memories. But I can't really recall any of them, though. They're somewhere in there. They're filed away in some cabinet in my mind under Z. There's like a Rolodex of memories, of bad memories, bad stuff that happened to me. But I can't really recall them unless someone comes to me and says, hey, remember this? And I'm just like, oh, man. You know, then you just start hurts or whatever. But at that point, what I do is I create new files. New memories, good memories, wholesome memories. I try to be a blessing to others because that's what I want to remember. Because I can't control the actions of other people. I can't control what people did to me in my past. I can't control the volition of others. But what I can do is file it away and not ever think about it ever again. All of us have a junk drawer. Some of us, at least. I do. You know, and there's some junk drawers that's just like something's like tucked away way, way, way in there. And you'll probably never see it again for like 10 years unless you clear out the house or something like that. Well, you know, that memory needs to be stored all the way back there. Oh, but we should never suppress our memories and get that psychological nonsense out of here. Amen. We have memories and they cause pain. But the way we deal with it is by making new memories and forgiving. Now, obviously, if it was some pervert reprobate who offended you, you don't have to forgive that person because they have never forgiveness in this lifetime nor in the life to come. And here's my philosophy. If God doesn't forgive them, neither should I. I'm talking about people who can be forgiven. Okay, I'm talking about people who make mistakes. And let me just say this, and I say this all the time. You also will offend somebody. And you will also, listen to this, will create a file for someone's memory as well. You will also create a file for someone's memory of pain and hurt as well. One day you will, because we're human and that's what happens. What we need to do is create new files, new memories, and forgive as much as we possibly can and recognize this is what forgiveness should do to us. The forgiveness of our sins and trespasses and transgressions should cause us to be merciful and to show pity and to be compassionate towards those who offend us. Amen? That's what forgiveness should do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're so thankful for the forgiveness that we've received through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder, Lord. Pray you help us, Lord, to be compassionate one toward another. And Lord, may the forgiveness of God help us to recognize that there's an earthly punishment that we could have faced. And in light of that, may the goodness and forbearance of God lead us to repentance. And also, Lord, help us to think about that which we've been forgiven of, so that we can love you more, that our capacity to love you increases that much the more. And but of course, lastly, help us to think upon your forgiveness so that when we are offended in this lifetime, we can go back to that day that we got saved and we're exonerated of all of our sins through Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you bless us as we go on our way. In Jesus' name.